we want to get started, so go ahead and take your seats. This morning I want to talk to you very briefly about the spirit of Christmas. Now, when I say the spirit of Christmas, that's open to interpretation, isn't it? If you ask anyone what the spirit of Christmas is, they will tell you something, and you ask somebody else, they'll tell you something else. A few nights ago, my wife and I were watching the movie The Polar Express. I'd never seen it, a kid's animation movie, and I was watching it, and, you know, it's kind of a feel-good movie, but toward the end of the movie, there was this little scene in there where Santa Claus says to the young hero of the movie, says, "The spirit of Christmas is in your heart." And I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. What does that mean? You know, is that a warm, fuzzy feeling that you have deep inside of you, a feel-good feeling that you get when you send out Christmas cards to people or put up decorations in your house or do good to some other people? I don't know. For other people, though, the spirit of Christmas is more meaningful, and people tend to think about it in terms of how can I help others? How can I do good? You know, I don't know about you, but I've seen on TV that there is something called a Secret Santa, right? Maybe you've heard about that, where somebody decides to anonymously give a $100 bill to somebody or a gift or something like that. And we look at that and go, wow, that is so cool that somebody would do something like that. And that really does kind of embody the spirit of Christmas, being generous. It's getting closer to the idea of what the spirit of Christmas is all about. But if we really want to discover the real meaning of the spirit of Christmas, we need to look at the birth of Jesus Christ, at the incarnation of God, that time when the omnipotent, almighty, infinite, holy God chose to enter creation as a helpless baby. A baby who was unable to do anything other than to lie and stare, make noises and wriggle, giggle, do all those kinds of things. Came as a baby who had to learn how to walk and talk like any other child. I mean, just think about it for a moment. If God had so desired, he could have chosen to come to earth as a 25-year-old guy, a 30-year-old guy, mature adult, could have skipped all of the things that go with becoming a child, growing up as a child, becoming a teenager, and going through all the things that you have to go through with all that. He could have skipped all over all of that and came as an adult, but he didn't. He chose to come as a baby, a helpless baby, to experience what human life is really like. And I'm really thankful that he did. Because it's here in the incarnation. It's here, God, when God became a man, that we find what the spirit of Christmas is really all about. And I think the Apostle Paul really captured it when he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Now, in this verse, what we see here is that the spirit of Christmas is the spirit of those who, like Jesus, willingly choose to make their lives poor in order to make other lives rich. The spirit of Christmas is a spirit of those who, like Jesus, willingly choose to make their lives poor in order to make other lives rich. Now, I'm not talking necessarily about taking a vow of financial poverty, going and living in the desert somewhere in a monastery. But rather, it's choosing to live one's life, spending and being spent in order to enrich the lives of other people, whether it be financial or spiritual or emotional. And we do that by giving our time, our resources, our care, ourselves to do good to those around us. not just to our friends, the people that we like, the people that we hang out with, but to those who are in need. And that really sums up the life of Jesus, doesn't it? But it's especially evident in his incarnation. Because as the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians, he became poor by laying aside the glory that he had with the Father. That meant that he voluntarily restrained his power, and throughout his life he accepted hardship, isolation, ill treatment, misunderstanding, and at the end of his life he endured incredible spiritual and physical agony. Jesus was a living example of what the spirit of Christmas is all about, of giving his life as an act of unconditional love for those who despised him. The spirit of Christmas isn't about a warm, fuzzy feeling in your soul. Some people are satisfied with that. But for you and I who are followers of Jesus Christ, that phrase, the spirit of Christmas, should mean a desire in you and I to act like Jesus, to become like Jesus, to develop in our lives the same temperament of Jesus, to become poor like he did at that first Christmas. So in what ways did Jesus make himself poor? And what can he teach us about becoming more like him in our lives? Well, I think there are three lessons that we learn from the incarnation that we should seek to incorporate in our own lives. In the incarnation, number one, Jesus made himself vulnerable. Jesus made himself vulnerable. You know, if you read any psychologist or talk to anybody who's an expert in communication, generally they'll say or recognize that there are at least three levels of communication in any relationship. Level one is social. We talk with somebody about the weather, about sports, about the news. It's just basically, you know, chatting with people, maybe that you would meet at a party, about different things. It's a superficial communication, and you're not likely to really enter into any kind of long-term relationship with these kind of people. Then there's level two, which is mental. We talk with people about ideas and non-controversial beliefs. We talk about facts. We talk about plans, our struggles, our strategies for certain things, and these would be the kind of people that you relate with at work or in some other kind of social setting. But then there's level three. It's an emotional connection. And this is a level where we get more personal. We talk about our wants, our desires, our aspirations, our needs, our fears, our joys. And it's at level three, this emotional level, that we find the deepest level of connection and of communication. It's where you really connect with people in a meaningful way. It's about intimacy. It's about trust and acceptance and honesty. And I think it's what most of us really long for, to have this intimate relationship, to be known by somebody else and to know somebody else, to accept and to be accepted. But that level of intimacy also requires vulnerability, doesn't it? It requires a willingness to let down our defenses, to say, you know what, I was wrong. So I think that happens, especially in a husband and wife relationship, where two people love each other. They care about each other, and then perhaps they get into an argument, and they're fighting back and forth, and they're blaming each other. And then one of the couples says, you know, I was wrong. I goofed up. I made a mistake. Would you please forgive me? Even if they felt that they hadn't done anything wrong, they couldn't see that, they'll still say that because they value the relationship. They value that person. They love that person more than that simple argument. They do that because they want the relationship to be restored. I know that's not a perfect analogy, but I think that's what Jesus did. Jesus, the Creator God, became a vulnerable baby and showed us what it was like to let our defenses down. Because He loves you, because He values you, He so deeply loves you and me. He would do anything to get us back, to restore us. C.S. Lewis put it like this. He said, "Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable." You see, there's no way to have a real relationship without becoming vulnerable to hurt. And Christmas tells us that God became breakable. He became fragile. God became someone we could hurt. And why did He do that? Because He wanted to get us back. He wants to restore us. And that's what love is all about. You see, Jesus is not some all-powerful demagogue dictating His will to His subjects. Instead, we see a God who loves us so much that He was willing to be slandered and humiliated, whipped, beaten, and rejected in order to restore His relationship with humanity. God let His defenses down so you can see Him up close and personal as a caring God, a merciful God, a self-sacrificing God, because He loves us and wants an intimate relationship with us. And I'll tell you, this is, to me, really encouraging. It's refreshing. It's refreshing because there's a practical application for you and I. God is modeling for us in Jesus how we should be with other people. Jesus is saying, hey, you need to be vulnerable. You need to open yourself up. You need to be willing to let your defenses down. You need to be willing to risk hurt in order to show the kind of love you need to other people. I think we need to follow the Lord in this, to realize that God opened Himself up for rejection. And if you and I would love to develop intimate relationships with other people, then the only way that we're going to be able to do that is to open ourselves up to hurt, to rejection. That's what Jesus did. And I think that's what the Christmas spirit really is all about. But there's more. Number two, Jesus made Himself a nobody. And we talked a little bit about this at our Christmas Eve service, that God chose to enter our world not only as a human being, but as someone without the benefit of wealth or privilege. He didn't have any power. He chose to be born to a couple of unmarried, blue-collar kids trying to figure out life, which is amazing. He certainly could have come as a king, as a ruler, as somebody, but He didn't. I love what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, in that great passage, verse 6 and 7. He's talking about Jesus. He said, "Who, being in the very nature God, made Himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant." I mean, that's incredible, isn't it? When you really stop and think about it, here you have a God who created the world, now subjecting Himself to the world. He who could give orders takes orders. He who enjoyed perfect peace and harmony and joy, traded it for heartache and sorrow and hate. God, who's everything, became nothing. And did that bother Jesus? No, it didn't. I love what Pastor Alistair Begg said. He said, Jesus did not approach the incarnation asking, what's in it for me? What do I get out of it? In coming to earth, he said, I don't matter. If you said to him, Jesus, you're going to be laid in a manger, Jesus would say, it doesn't matter. Jesus, you will have nowhere to lay your head. It doesn't matter. Jesus, you will be an outcast and a stranger. It doesn't matter. Jesus, they will nail you to a cross and your followers will all desert you. And Jesus says, that's okay. You see, this is what it means. He made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Why did Jesus do it? Because he wanted to reconcile lost sinners to himself. He loves you and me more than we know, and he wanders the world, if you would, searching for those who are looking for hope and meaning in life. A friend of mine just recently found out that he was a father. It was unexpected. This gentleman is in his late 50s, and somebody he found out was searching for him, and he discovered, to his great joy, that he had a daughter he never realized he did. And he was rejoicing over that. He was overjoyed to be reconciled, to be in a new relationship with someone that he previously didn't know about. See, God comes to us and loves us. God loves you and I deeply. Jesus is the one who wants you. You know, Tim Keller wrote this. He put it like this: Christmas is the end of thinking you are better than someone else, because Christmas is telling you that you could never get to heaven on your own. God had to come to you. God had to come to me. It's telling you that people who are saved are not those who have special qualities or abilities, those who do more good things, who win Nobel Peace Prizes, or come up with the cure for cancer. No. Salvation comes to those who are willing to admit how weak they are, how lost, how hopeless they are. You know what else it means? It means that you can have the ability to reconnect with those in the human race that you despise. You might say to yourself, well, come on, I don't despise anybody. It's a little harsh, don't you think? We mustn't kid ourselves. You look down on people. I tend to do that at times too. You judge them. Probably even at times a little bigoted. You know what that means? I looked it up because I thought, you know, I haven't looked up that word for a while. I wanted to see if I made sure I understood it right. It's someone who is prejudiced or closed-minded. One who is intolerant or hostile towards different social groups, and especially someone whose own beliefs are perceived as unreasonable or excessively narrow-minded or superstitious. But wow. That kind of sounds like sometimes things I hear from Christians about certain political parties and people and different things. And honestly, if we're honest with ourselves, there are certain people you look at and think to yourself, they're the reason for the problems in this world. We become like the Pharisees who prayed, I thank you, God, that I'm not like that other person. But you know what? God is deliberately working with people the world despises. Did you know that? You think about it. Who did Jesus hang out with? Hang out with a bunch of guys that were misfits, tax collectors, fishermen, people the world looked at and said, you know what, you're not the people we want to hang around with. Who were the first witnesses to Jesus' nativity and his resurrection? It was women whom the world didn't trust. So what we need to see here is that Christmas is the end of snobbishness. Christmas is recognizing that you and I are nobodies, and that you and I are only saved by God's grace. And I tell you, I want to be a nobody for Jesus if it means I can treat people with mercy and grace and compassion and justice. In the incarnation, Jesus is saying to us, I want you to see Christ in the neighbor you tend to despise, in the political party you despise, in the race you despise, in the class of people you despise. When you know Jesus, when you really know Jesus, you will never look at people the same way again. Number three, Jesus endured suffering. When you stop to think about this, it's an amazing thing that Jesus, that God would do this. I mean, if you're God, why would you suffer? If you're God, you're in control, right? You can do anything. You can dictate what happens and what doesn't. You don't have to tolerate suffering in your own life. Yet God chose to suffer in becoming a human. He suffered physically, emotionally, spiritually. As a baby, I think he cried. He had a diaper rash. He had cuts. He had broken bones, the flu. It's just incredible. People just don't think of God in those terms, of God hurting, of God enduring incredible suffering. Instead, they say things like, when I look around the world, I see all the suffering, and I see a God who doesn't care. God who perhaps doesn't exist. No, God does care, and all you have to do is look at the cross. All you have to do is see Jesus there dying through injustice and violence. What we see there is a God who is cares and enters into our world of pain. Author Dorothy Sayers wrote, for whatever reason, God chose to make man as he is, limited and suffering and subject to sorrows and death. He, God, had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he is playing with his creation, he has kept his own rules and played fair. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He has himself gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When he was a man, he played the man. He was born in poverty and died in disgrace and thought it was worthwhile. God knows what it is to suffer. And if you believe in Christmas, that God became a human being, you have been given a resource for dealing with suffering. Because the God who loves you God who cares about you, enters into your suffering. He feels your suffering. He bears your suffering in his own heart. And I believe that there's comfort and consolation in that, because our suffering is not lost on God. No other religion, whether paganism or Eastern religion or Judaism or Islam, believes that God became breakable or suffered or had a body. It's only Christianity. Only in Christianity God became a baby. He made himself poor so we could be rich. He made himself vulnerable. He made himself a nobody. He willingly endured suffering. This Christmas, don't make the mistake of forgetting the real spirit of Christmas. It's not about gifts, about trees, a good food, and friends. Yes, it is certainly those things, but let's make it our aim to be like Jesus, to take our cue from him and open our eyes to the needs of the people around us, to minister his love and his grace, to seek to be vulnerable to the people around us, to treat others better than ourselves, to suffer if need be for the sake of others. That, I think, is the true meaning of Christmas. That is the embodiment, if you would, of the Christmas spirit. J.I. Packer wrote, "The Christmas message is that there is hope for a ruined humanity, hope of pardon, hope of peace with God, hope of glory, because at the Father's will, Jesus Christ became poor and was born in a stable so that 30 years later, he might hang on a cross." That is the most wonderful message that the world has to hear. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for Jesus most of all. We find in Jesus someone who can relate to us, and we can relate to him. Lord, what love you have for us to become one of us, to experience what we experience, to know our pains, our sorrows, our joys, our dreams, our hopes. You know, oh God, what it is for us to live. And thank you, Lord, for walking with us through the dark times of our lives. We know that you've been there. You know what it's like. We thank you, Lord, for being with us in the good times as well. And Lord, one, we look forward to that day when we will be with you forever. Thank you so much for being a very personal God. That you're not distant, you're not far away. But Lord, that you are here, always with us. We praise you for that this morning. We give you thanks. Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand.
Well, I pray that the Lord will have touched your heart this morning and caused you to reflect on his great love for you and how much he desires a relationship with you. And he wants to walk with you and be with you there in the dark times and the good times. And just know that we serve a God who cares. That, to me, is, you know, it's something that I can't put into words, because he's walked where we've walked. And he says, I'm there right with you. That's our God. That's our Jesus who came for us. Well, I pray that the Lord will bless you and keep you, that as you go out today, that you'll enjoy the day and enjoy each other, the fellowship that we have together as believers. Spend it with time, your time with family and friends. And I pray that you will continue to love Jesus and you will make an impact in the world around you. God bless you guys. Hang out for a while. I believe there's some goodies in the fellowship hall down there. If you'd like prayer for anything, come on up after the service. God bless you.